Good evening, everyone, and welcome once again to Chapel Ministries. I'm John Tomasi, and with me, as always, is my wife, Catherine. Before we get started, I want to remind you that this coming Saturday, which is May 15th, we will be having a free teaching event. We've been talking about this all month. We actually have them every month, but this month it is May 15th. It's going to be on Jesus and the Old Testament. The teaching event will be at the Free Library of Northampton Township, which is in Richboro, Pennsylvania. And Catherine keeps telling me that it is 25 miles from Center City, Philadelphia. I've been saying Central City or Central Philadelphia, but she tells me that's wrong. So it is 25 miles from Center City, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So if you're in the area, please stop by. We'd love to have you. Between now and then, if you're thinking of coming, please send us an email at register@acleansingstream.com and just let us know that you're coming and the number of people in your party. And it's not that we're trying to make a head count or anything like that. It's just that our space is limited in the library and we want to make sure that everyone is accommodated. So please do that. Okay, welcome to tonight. We are having our casual chat Thursday. And we do that once a month. And basically it is a lighter subject. Typically what I do is I'll read a book or a pamphlet or a web page document from a classical Christian writer. Some of the people that we've talked about before were C.S. Lewis. We read a few weeks out of his books. We've done G. Campbell Morgan. And tonight we're going to be reading out of Charles Spurgeon. And the subject tonight is going to be the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting. The funny thing about Charles Spurgeon, and Catherine and I actually every morning we read two devotions from Charles Spurgeon, and we remark how eloquent Charles Spurgeon is. And he'll just go on and on. And it's beautiful the things that he says. So at some point you may hear me stop, because he could just go on about some things and then we'll just carry on from there. Okay. The name of this sermon is The Power of the Holy Spirit. It was actually a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon on June 17th, 1855. And that's important, and I'll point out why here shortly. The power of the Holy Ghost, that's Romans 15:13. The power of the Holy Ghost from Romans 15:13. Now we'll read from Spurgeon. Power is the special and peculiar prerogative of God and God alone. Now that's a very powerful statement. I'm going to read it again. Power is the special and peculiar prerogative of God and God alone. We have said in this ministry many, many times that God is God because he's the biggest guy on the block. If he was not, he wouldn't be God. We want to think of God as love. And yes, God is love, but love isn't God. If love was God, then it wouldn't be God for very long. God, his outstanding characteristic is his power. And it appears that Charles Spurgeon agrees with us. Power is the special and peculiar prerogative of God and God alone. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That's from Psalm 62:11. Now, Spurgeon again. God is God, and power belongeth to him. If he delegates a portion of it to his creatures, still it is his power. Now, that's another incredible statement. If he delegates a portion of it, his power, to his creatures, still it is his power. And by the way, that includes the devil. The power that the devil has is way too much for you. It's way too much for me. It's way too much for any human being alone. But remember, that power was given to him by God. And God controls that power, and it still belongs to him. We have people on earth that think they are the mightiest things alive. For instance, people, you know, everyone would say that's the way Saddam fell. That's the way Hitler fell. You know, that's the way maybe some of our own presidents have felt. But that power, it's clear from the Bible, comes straight from God. And God will reign in that power when it becomes necessary. The Son, although he is like a bridegroom, this is the sun in the sky. The Son, although he is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race, yet has no power to perform his motions except as God directs him. The stars, although they travel in their orbits, and none could stay them, yet have neither might nor force except that which God daily infuses to them. Again, very fancy saying the stars are up there and they move and nobody can stop them. But they couldn't do anything if it wasn't for the fact that the power that they have has been given to them by God. Now, the stars are interesting. One of these days, I think we're going to teach on the stars. Believe it or not, the Bible makes it clear that the story of God is actually written in the heavens. And there's a very interesting subject about how God's plans are written in the heavens. We may teach on that one of these days. The tall archangel near his throne, who outshines a comet in its blaze, though he is one of those who excel in strength and hearken to the voice of the commands of God, yet has no might except that which his maker gives to him. And of course, he goes on with further examples. Let's move on. This exclusive prerogative of God is to be found in each of the three persons of the glorious Trinity. The Father hath power, for by his word were the heavens made, and all the host of them. By his word were the heavens made, and all the host of them. I said that again. By his strength all things stand, and through him they fulfill their destiny. The Son hath power, for like his Father he is the creator of all things. This famous line from, this famous verse from John's Gospel. Without him was not anything made that was made. We're talking about the Son. And by him all things consist. And the Holy Spirit hath power. It is concerning the power of the Holy Ghost that I shall speak, I being Spurgeon, Spurgeon speaking. I shall speak this morning, and may you have a practical exemplification of that attribute in your own hearts. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. When you feel that the influence of the Holy Ghost is being poured out upon me, so that I am speaking the words of the living God to your souls. The man can write, let me tell you. We shall look at the power of the Holy Ghost in three ways this morning. First, the outward and visible displays of it. Second, the inward and spiritual manifestations of it. And third, the future and expected works thereof. Now, we're going to try to get to all three of those. I doubt it, because Catherine blabbers on every time, and it, you know, I won't be able to get through it. The power of the Spirit will thus, I trust, be made clearly present to your souls. Number one. First, then, we are to view the power of the Spirit in the outward and visible displays of it. Now I'm going to have to be careful, but I am going to make a point. There are a lot of denominations that will proclaim that they have outward and visible displays of the Holy Spirit. They're sometimes called charismatic churches. And when they're getting or receiving the Holy Spirit, they do some incredible things. They dance around, they jump around. Some people will speak in tongues. it gets to a point that every meeting, at least somebody, is getting the Holy Spirit. Now, I normally don't criticize other religions, and I'm not going to criticize here. But here's the danger in that. I used to have a friend that was a part of one of these churches, and he would tell me at least every Sunday about sister such and such got the Spirit, or brother such and such got the Spirit, and what would they do? Or they're dancing up and down the aisle. And and over a year's time, I would hear him talk to me about this, and I thought to myself, what about the poor sap that never does get the Spirit and doesn't jump up and down and dance up and down the aisles? Here's the danger. And a lot of times, the entire congregation will be receiving the Holy Spirit, and you can tell by the recording I'm using air quotes with my hands. The danger here is the one person or the two people in the congregation who may not be receiving the Holy Spirit at that point, quote unquote. Maybe the temptation is there for them to think, well, I know everybody's looking at me now because they're all dancing and I'm not. And I don't want people to think something's going on in my life that the Holy Spirit is not with me. What's to say that that person then forces the Holy Spirit onto themselves? You have to be concerned about the shows and the displays of the Holy Spirit, whether or not they're true. Now, I'm sure if somebody in these denominations is listening to this, I'm going to get an email, but I'm being honest with you. I'm concerned about that. Let's move on. The power of the Spirit has not been dormant. This is Spurgeon again. It has exerted itself. Much has been done by the Spirit of God already. More than could have been accomplished by any being except the infinite, eternal, almighty Jehovah, of whom the Holy Spirit is one person. There are four works which are the outward and manifest signs of the power of the Spirit. You can be sure that Spurgeon is not going to be talking about dancing and jumping in the aisles. I'm just warning you now. Of each of the works, I shall speak very briefly. I'm sorry, these are the four. Creation works, resurrection works, works of attestation, attesting to, or of witness, and works of grace. Of each of the works, I shall speak very briefly. First, the Spirit has manifested the omnipotence of his power in creation works, which is a bit surprising to most people. Nobody thinks of the Holy Spirit as the creative portion of the Trinity. But let's listen. For though not very frequently in Scripture, yet sometimes creation is ascribed to the Holy Ghost, as well as to the Father and the Son. The creation of the heavens above us is said to be the work of God's Spirit. This you will see at once by referring to the sacred scriptures, Job 26:13. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. The crooked serpent. All the stars of heaven are said to have been placed aloft by the Spirit. And one particular constellation called the Crooked Serpent is specially pointed out as his handiwork. He looseth the bands of Orion, he bindeth the sweet influences of the Pleiades, and guides Arcturus with his sons. He made all those stars that shine in heaven. The heavens were garnished by his hands, by the Holy Spirit's hands. So the Spurgeon is telling us about the creative power of the Holy Spirit and how he created the heavens, and he's going into that deeply. So also in those continued acts of creation which are still performed in the world, as the beginning forth of man and animals, their birth and generation. These are ascribed also to the Holy Ghost. If you look at Psalm 104, the 29th verse, you will read, Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Spurgeon is pointing out, it's by the spirit that life is created, that flesh is created. And he proved that by Psalm 104. So that the creation of every man is the work of the spirit, and the creation of all life and all flesh existence in this work is as much to be ascribed to the power of the spirit as the first garnishing of heavens or the fashioning of the crooked serpent. So he's saying that the three creative forces that the spirit is involved in at this point, up to this point, is the heavens, the crooked serpent, and also the creation of life, of flesh. So again, this is interesting. But if you look at in the first chapter of Genesis, you will there see more particularly set forth that peculiar operation of power upon the universe which was put forth by the Holy Spirit. You will then discover what was his special work. In Genesis 1:2, we read, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now this I want you to listen to because I'm impressed. The reason why I told you that this was sermon was delivered in 1855, this was a long time ago. Listen to what he says. "We know not how remote the period of creation of the globe may be. Certainly many millions of years before the time of Adam." This is a very progressive thought coming from Spurgeon. Spurgeon is saying, by the way, I don't know if everybody knows this, but there is a large segment of the religious world, of the Christian and other religions, who believe that the Bible says that the earth is only 6,000 years old. They've gotten that calculation because there was a medieval monk who took the chronology that was in the Bible and added it up, and only added up to 6,000 years. So there are people who believe that the earth is only 6,000 years. People whom I call fundamentalist Christians, if you tell them the earth is way older than 6,000 years, they will kick you out of their church. But here, Charles Spurgeon, who's about as fundamentalist Christian as it can get, is telling you that that isn't the case, that the earth is probably millions of years old, and maybe more. He says, I'll repeat, "We know not how remote the period of creation of the globe may be, certainly millions of years before the time of Adam. Our planet has passed through various stages of existence wherein which have been fashioned by God." Let me say that again. "Our planet has passed through various stages of existence," and I skipped a sentence, which I keep looking up. That's why I'm skipping sentences. "Our planet has passed through various stages of existence, and different kinds of creatures have lived on its surface, all of which have been fashioned by God." This is fascinating that he's bringing this up to me. To me, it's fascinating. "But before that era came, wherein man should be its principal tenant and monarch, the Creator gave up the world to confusion." And this is a side point that I wanted to make. There are those that purport this theory. It's called the gap theory. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the theory states there is an immeasurable number of years, of eons, of eras, that this earth has gone through, that there's a gap of time. Genesis 1:1 is, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." That's one. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Well, here's what the gap theory says. This is incredibly interesting. The verb that's translated "was," as you can see in your notes, I gave out notes. It can also be translated, as a matter of fact, it's more often translated, "to become." So if we read Genesis 1-2 with that new or that different translation, we can say that, and the earth became without form and void. In other words, at some point in time, the earth was whole. And we're going to get into this more in a moment. But then it became without form and void. So let me continue to read. It's very interesting that Spurgeon is bringing this up, because again, this is a very progressive thought. But before that era came, wherein man should be its principal tenant and monarch, the Creator gave up the world to confusion, void and without form. He allowed the inward fires to burst up from beneath and melt all the solid matter, so that all kinds of substances were commingled in one vast mass of disorder. The only name you could give to the world then was that it was a chaotic mass of matter. This is interesting. Isn't that interesting? If you look at the word void means it depicts the state of matter after God had created it, but before he had fashioned it for habitation. So there was matter there, but it wasn't formed for anyone to live on. And then the same thing about without form, the exact meaning of this term, I'm reading actually out of the Word Study Dictionary. I put these in your notes. The exact meaning of this term is difficult at best, since its study is limited to its relatively few Old Testament occurrences. It is used to describe the primeval earth before the seven creative days, a land reduced to primeval chaos and formlessness. Now, that means the gap theory says that the earth was created and then became this void and without form. So I'm sorry I'm taking up a lot of time, but I just find this interesting. So let's move on. He allowed the inward fires to burst up from beneath and melt all the solid matter, so that all kinds of substances were commingled in one vast mass of disorder. The only name you could give to the world then was that it was a chaotic mass of matter. What it should be, you could not guess, or, hold on a second here, turning the page, or define. It was entirely without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And this is now Spurgeon's point. The Spirit came, and stretching his broad wings, bade the darkness disperse, and as he moved over it, all the different portions of matter came into their places, and it was no longer without form and void, but became round like its sister planets, and moved, singing the high praises of God, not discordantly as it had done before, but as one great note in the vast scale of creation. When the Spirit, with its creative power, passed over that mass of destruction, this mass, this void, then it all congealed and became something that we could live on. That is powerful. That is a powerful being. But there was one particular instance of creation in which the Holy Spirit was more especially concerned, viz., the formation of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman and made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet the power that begat him was entirely in God the Holy Spirit. As the Scriptures express it, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. He was begotten, as the Apostles' Creed says, begotten of the Holy Ghost. That holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. The corporeal frame of the Lord Jesus Christ was a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. I suppose his body to have excelled all others in beauty, to have been like that of the first man, the very pattern of what the body is to be in heaven, and it shall shine forth in all its glory. I agree with that. Some have said that Jesus had no blemishes. He was the perfect stature of a man. If you believe in the Shroud of Turin, some people say that the body image that's on that is a perfect specimen of human being. I'm not saying that I believe in the Shroud of Turin, but I certainly will tell you that when the Holy Spirit creates something, it's pretty good. And I imagine Jesus was a beautiful man. I just imagine that. Moving on. That fabric in all its beauty and perfection was modeled by the Spirit. In his book were all the members written when as yet there were none of them. He fashioned and formed him. And here again, we have another instance of the creative energy of the Spirit. Now we're moving on. A second manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power is to be found in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye have ever studied this subject, ye have perhaps been rather perplexed to find that sometimes the resurrection of Christ is ascribed to himself. By his own power and Godhead, he could not be held by the bond of death. But as he willingly gave up his life, he had power to take it again. In another portion of Scripture, you find it ascribed to God the Father. He raised him up from the dead. Him hath God the Father exalted, and many other passages of similar import. But again, it is said in Scripture that Jesus Christ was raised by the Holy Spirit. That power. Okay. We'll go on to the third thing. The third of the works of the Holy Spirit, which have so wonderfully demonstrated his powers, are attestation works. I mean by this, works of witnessing. When Jesus Christ went into the stream of baptism in the river Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and proclaimed him God's beloved Son. That was what I style an attestation work. The witness of the Holy Spirit witnessing that Jesus was the Son of God. And when afterwards Jesus Christ raised the dead, when he healed the leper, when he spoke to diseases and they fled apace, when demons rushed in thousands from those who were possessed of them, it was done by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit dwelt in Jesus without measure, and by that power all those miracles were worked. And the point of this, and we have a lot of other things to talk about, but the point of this is that I think too often we think of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is definitely a gentle gentleman, and we think of him as that dove that flies away. Everyone thinks of the dove with the little olive branch in his mouth, and they think that's the Spirit. And he is that. But he's also the Spirit of power. The Spirit that creates. The Spirit that fashioned the heavens, that garnished the heavens. The Spirit that created this earth just by passing over it. The Spirit that actually gave life to Jesus. The Spirit that raised him from the dead. All of that power belongs to the Holy Spirit. Once more, if we want another outward and visible sign of the power of the Spirit, we may look at the works of grace. Behold a city where the soothsayer hath the power. This is actually, he's recounting a story out of Acts. It's Acts 8, 9 through 24. Behold a city where a soothsayer hath the power, who has given out himself to be some great one. A soothsayer is like a wizard. A Philip enters it and preaches the word of God. Straightway, a Simon, Magus, actually was Simon the sorcerer in the story of Acts, loses his power and himself seeks the power of the Spirit to be given to him, fancying it might be purchased with money. And you'd have to read the story again. It's Acts 8, starting at verse 9. But what ended up happening was is this wizard lost whatever power he had. When Philip came preaching the gospel, this Simon the sorcerer had everyone so beguiled that they worshipped him. And then when Philip came and preached Christ, they stopped worshipping Simon and they started worshipping Jesus and God. And so that's how Simon the sorcerer lost his power. That's what he's talking about. So the power of the Spirit took away that power of the wizard. Let's see, let's move on a little bit. I want to move on to something a little bit here further on. Now we've taught, those were the outward and visible signs. Now let's talk about the inward and spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. Now for the second point, the inward and spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. What I have already spoken of may be seen, what I am about to speak of must be felt. And no man will apprehend what I say with truth unless he's felt it. He's saying, what we spoke about before, the outward signs, the visible signs, you can see that. The inward signs, you have to feel it. And if you've never felt it, this isn't going to make any sense to you. Please don't be discouraged by that. If you have not felt the Holy Spirit, it's still open to you. You can still have that. But just listen to what's possible. First, in that the Holy Ghost has a power over men's hearts. And I really do love this section. Now, men's hearts are very hard to affect. If you want to get them for any worldly object, you can do it. In other words, if you want to tempt the heart of a man, find some worldly object, you have no problem, he'll go after that. A cheating world can win man's heart. A little gold can win man's heart. A trump of fame and a little clamor of applause can win man's heart. But there is not a minister breathing that can win man's heart himself. I'm going to say that again. There is not a minister breathing that can win man's heart himself. He can win his ears and make them listen. He can win his eyes and fix those eyes upon him. He can win the attention, but the heart is very slippery. Yes, the heart is a fish that troubles all gospel fishermen to hold. You may sometimes pull it almost out of the water, but slimy as an eel, it slippeth between your fingers, and you have not captured it after all. Many a man has fancied that he has caught the heart, but has been disappointed. It would need a strong hunter to overtake the heart on the mountains, meaning a deer. It is too fleet for human foot to approach. The Spirit alone has power over man's heart. The reason why I like this is too often you hear of a preacher or a pastor saying how he won someone to Christ. You didn't win anyone. You didn't win anyone. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, is telling you, you're not winning anything. You can't. That heart is too slippery. It's the Holy Spirit that draweth the man. And I want this to be a point that everyone keeps their eyes open to. It seems to me that so many evangelical preachers out there will gauge their success by the, quote, thousands of souls won to Christ. Please be careful, pastors out there. You didn't win anything. You didn't win anything. That soul does not belong to you. You're a slave. All you did was dangle the carrot in front of the donkey. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit that brought that heart in. The Spirit alone has power over man's heart. Do you ever try your power on a heart? If any man thinks that a minister can convert the soul, I wish he would try. I love that. Let him go and be a Sabbath school teacher. He shall take his class. He shall have the best books that can be obtained. He shall have the best rules. He shall draw his lines of circumvolution about his spiritual Sebastopol. That's really a scene of a great battle. So what Spurgeon is talking about is, you can have all your tools ready and everything lined up for this great battle. He shall take the best boy in his class, and if he is not tired in a week, I shall be very much mistaken. Let him spend 4 or 5 Sabbaths in trying, but he will say, the young fellow is incorrigible. Let him try another, and he will have to try another and another and another before he will manage to convert one. He will soon find it is not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. We cannot reach the soul, but the Holy Spirit can. My beloved can put in his hand by the hole in the door, and my bowels will move for sin. He can give a sense of blood-bought pardon that shall dissolve a heart of stone. That's the true power of the Spirit, I think. The impressive part of all of this is, and again, I'm not judging the Spirit. Please understand that. I would never do that. But to me, the real power is the fact that he can dissolve a heart of stone. He can make Sinai's thunders audible, yea, and he can make the sweet whisperings of Calvary enter into the soul. He has power over the heart of man, and here is a glorious proof of the omnipotence of the Spirit, that he has rule over the heart. Now, again, we have to end too soon. Like, this is a quarter of the things I wanted to talk about. But I'm glad that we ended on this point, because I think it's important that sometimes those of us that are in the ministry, we seem to end up putting ourselves on a pedestal, and we forget that all we have, we've received. The power of the Holy Spirit is incredible. There's only one thing that Jesus ever said that would be the unforgivable sin. Do you remember what that was? If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's how important the Holy Spirit is. That's how important the Holy Spirit is to God. Respect his power. Respect the fact that the Holy Spirit is an equal part of the Trinity, worthy of your respect and worship as much as the Father and of the Son.